We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. And we come today to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. And we have to look at Matthew 13 as a passage a little differently than other passages, which we would take absolutely sequentially. Matthew 13 is a little bit different, and that's why when we were last together, we looked at the parable of the tares among wheat in verses 24 through 30, and then we looked at the explanation of that parable, which comes in verses 36 to 43. Now we're going to go back to verse 31, and we're going to look at two additional parables inserted between the parable of the tares among the wheat and the explanation of that parable that comes later in the chapter. Several years ago, not this summer, not last summer, but several years ago, I was speaking at a conference during the month of July in the mountains of North Carolina. And it was a big conference, a family conference. We were there for a week at one of the great conference centers there. And we had the opportunity to do some things in the afternoon we had not done before. It was a family conference, and so there are family activities. And so I taught in the morning, and in the afternoon we got to do things we'd never done before. For instance, the four of us going whitewater rafting. That was something I guarantee you we had never done before. That is a great experience. It's a survival experience. Mary will tell the story about how she fell out of the raft into the raging water, and how we were eventually able to get her back into the boat. We will tell the story about how we bravely rescued Mary from the icy water and got her safely home. Actually, it was just a lot of fun with some moments of tension along the way. We decided you had to make a choice. You have to announce beforehand your choice as to whether you're going to take the last leg of this whitewater rafting, which is the toughest part, where you have to have a large drop into the pool, and you go through some very, very challenging rapids. Well, we decided we would do it, and we did it, and we are here to tell the story. But we did learn a lot. First of all, when you go on one of these whitewater rafting expeditions that is led by a professional, the first thing you have to have is a briefing. And when you sit in the briefing, they basically tell you that a lot of people die doing this. And they do that in order to get your attention, which they now have. And they want you to follow their instructions, use all of the safety equipment, do exactly as they say, and by the time they're finished with the briefing, reminding you again that people get killed doing this, you're ready to go and you're going to do everything exactly the way they say. But the most interesting part to me about the whitewater rafting, other than being out there in this beautiful place and seeing the perspective of a river like this from something different than looking at it from above or from the bank, one of the things you notice is that you can tell in advance when the rapids are coming. You can tell before you can see them. You can tell before you can hear them. And it's because the pace of the water begins to quicken. Even as you're in the raft, you can feel it being drawn faster toward something you can't yet see, you can't yet hear. That's exactly what's going on here in the Gospel of Matthew. The water is beginning to flow faster. We know the storyline of the Gospel of Matthew, and we knew this as we began. It begins with the infancy of Jesus, and it ends with the crisis that takes place in Jerusalem. The crisis that is the very foundation of our redemption, where Christ will be tried, Christ will be crucified, Christ will be raised from the dead. We know that those things are coming. But as we are here, so to speak, in the river of the Gospel of Matthew, we do not yet have before us all that we know is coming, that we do not have it in our eyes right now. We do not have it in our vision. We do not yet hear Matthew tell us what takes place in the region of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus will turn to his disciples and say, "But who do you say that I am?" We are not there yet. We know that that's coming. We try to put ourselves in the position of those who are here listening to Jesus, observing Jesus, and understanding what is taking place here. And we understand that there are things we will encounter, even here in Matthew chapter 13, that will make more sense to us as we study the gospel in later chapters. Right now, Jesus, in this time of teaching, especially his disciples, is trying to help them to understand the reality of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand because the king is here. Jesus Christ himself is the Lord of all. He speaks not as one who has some kind of insight into the kingdom like a guru. He's not speaking as someone who has some knowledge of the kingdom as someone who is an explorer or an ambassador, someone who has been there and has come back. He is the Lord himself of the kingdom. He is defining the kingdom to his disciples. We turn to Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 31. We encounter in this passage, beginning in verse 31, two of the shorter of the parables of Jesus. The first concerns the mustard seed. Verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now let's remember once again what a parable is. A parable is a story, but not all stories are parables. A parable is a story that has a point. It has a particular point that is to be disclosed so that when you get to the end of the parable, you see something you otherwise would not have seen. A parable is a story that takes something from ordinary life, something that we can understand, a character we can understand, a context we can understand, or an object we can understand, and from this, a lesson is drawn. Jesus here is disclosing the reality of the kingdom. These parables are explosive. They are indeed about to go off in such a way that those that get it, get it. And those who will not see, do not see. That's why earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, as we saw, Jesus explained to his disciples that he speaks in parables because so many see and yet do not see, hear and yet do not hear. What is it that we with natural eyes would miss? See, we need the parables because otherwise we would not see these things. We would miss them. The reality is that we miss often more than we see. And certainly when it comes to the kingdom of God, in our fallenness, with darkened eyes, with hardened hearts, we would miss this if Christ himself did not disclose it to us. The kingdom of God is viral. Now, that's a new word to make the point of this parable. It's a new word in the sense that in times past, people didn't even know what a virus was. Today, we use the word virus not only to refer to certain organisms that cause illness and death and plague, but we refer to viruses as things which infect even inanimate objects like computers. If you have a virus, you know how it works. The worst part of the virus is that it replicates itself and that it infects others. So whether you're dealing with the cold virus, which makes its way from the preschool all the way through the family, or whether you're talking about a computer virus that could start somewhere on the other side of the world and in a matter of minutes infect computers around the globe, the reality is that there are certain things that just explode in terms of growth, explode in terms of the reality. What appears to be small, lacking in potential, almost nothing, becomes great, even infinite. This very short parable is about a seed. It's a mustard seed. This is not what we would think of as the spice mustard. This is a plant commonly known as the mustard plant in the Middle East, which is a plant with very large leaves. It is an annual. It grows very tall, large vegetation, but the seed is exceedingly small. Now, this is just a reminder to us that the seed is not necessarily an indication of the size of what will grow. Whether it's a coconut or it's a mustard seed, the coconut being a very large seed, the Mustard seed being a very small seed. You can't tell from looking at the seed what the plant is going to look like. Well, most people, certainly as Jesus was speaking here with a band of disciples here in the region of Galilee, would have seen a man and some followers and would not see the universe turned upside down. But those who have the eyes to see the kingdom will realize that what appears to be small is actually great. What is the reality of the kingdom? It's like a virus. It starts, but then it replicates and it explodes. The growth is far beyond what anyone would imagine. It's transformative growth. It's explosive growth. It's what they call in the business world breakout growth. It's smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Jesus here quotes from the Old Testament in order to make the point that it is a tree of such size that it gives peace and sustenance and home. That's very interesting, especially from the prophet Ezekiel. It's a part of the storyline of the Bible, the storyline of redemption. It's a part of the reality that the kingdom of God will point us to. This is a kingdom which is here, but not fully here. It's real, but it's not fully realized. We know, for instance, in the kingdom of God, when all things are made well, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, that the lion and the lamb will lay together. They don't yet. We know it's coming. Those who would have seen Jesus and his unlettered, unsophisticated disciples would have said, "What's that? That's a kingdom? This is a king? These are his subjects?" They would have missed it entirely. It takes the eyes of faith to see that that which appears like a mustard seed will one day be not only large, but as these citations from Ezekiel make very clear, not only large, but the kingdom of God's peace, the place of God's nourishment. There's a second parable. It's very similar. This is the parable of leaven. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." The parable of leaven is similar in form. It's even shorter in substance in terms of words than the parable of the mustard seed, and it's easy to understand. Now, it would be especially easy to understand if we lived in the time of the Gospel of Matthew's writing when every single day, daily bread was a concern. Now, I wonder if we were to walk into the sixth grade class and we were to ask these 11 and 12-year-olds, where does bread come from? What would be their answer? The store. Maybe those with imagination would say the bakery. Some factory someplace. Well, if you lived in almost any other previous time in human history, bread came from the oven. It still does every once in a while. The conventional wisdom is that if you want to sell your home and you're having an open house, bake some bread. There's something about the smell of baking bread that just insinuates hospitality. Now, bread is something we all understand. We understand the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." We understand the necessity of bread. We understand that bread is almost itself a parable, just in its existence. It reminds us of our neediness. It reminds us of the fact that we have to have constant nourishment. We can't live by bread alone, but it's very difficult to live without it. Bread becoming a symbol for all the foodstuffs that are necessary for life. But one of the interesting things about bread is that it also implies care. Someone cares for you to make bread for you. Someone cares enough to make sure that the bread is provided. I really like bread. And Mary really likes bread, and I really like Mary's bread. She is a wonderful baker and cook. And one of the things that that I discovered very early on is that she makes bread. And what a way to say you love someone, but to make bread for them. And what a wonderful aroma to walk into the house. But she also has a little friend named Herman. Now, I will not pretend to know a great deal about Herman, other than it is a form of dough that is leavened. It's a particular kind of bread base. It lives in our refrigerator. Now, when we are gone, someone has to feed Herman. Herman's a jar of yeast and bread and culture. Now, let me tell you about Herman. You do not want to open the lid and smell, because the process of fermentation is taking place in there. And whoever Herman is in there, all those little viral organisms, they are not pleasant. But what comes out of it is very pleasant. The amazing thing about leaven, or this dough that is the product of yeast and fermentation, is that it doesn't take a lot put in flour to infect a much larger measure. As a matter of fact, the parable here tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Jesus says, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour. Very large storage here. This is very large. This is significant. It's like 3 bushels of flour. You just put a little bit of leaven in there and you give it time, and it's going to infect the whole. Before you know it, that fermentation process is going to be not just limited to where that little piece of fermented dough is put, but the leaven will infect the entirety. One of the realities of baking, especially in times past, was that you had to make sure that not too much wheat was leavened until you were ready to use it. Because at that point, it spoils very quickly. So one of the problems, for instance, in bakeries of old was that there would be a breakout of the yeast, and the flour would all be leavened, and then you'd have a lot more bread today than you can use, and you wouldn't have the wheat you need for tomorrow. That's how powerful this leavened wheat is. Leaven is so powerful that it infects. It's viral, to use that word again. And the kingdom of God is like this, Jesus says. It doesn't look very threatening. It doesn't look very threatening at all to the secular world, to the unbeliever, to the dull eyes, to the unhearing ears, to the hardened heart. The kingdom doesn't look very threatening. The church is not made up of the Fortune 500. The church isn't made up of the accumulated rulers. It's not the Mensa Society. It's not even junior achievement. The church is made up of people who are saved by grace. The church is made up of people just like the disciples. They don't look very threatening. At one point, back during the Cold War, Joseph Stalin was told that the Pope in Rome opposed one of his policies, and in particular, human rights having to do with the fall of the Iron Curtain. And Stalin famously asked, how many divisions does the Pope have? And in other words, Stalin said, I'm not worried about the church. I mean, they're speaking about the Roman Catholic Church. He said, I'm not worried about that because they don't have an army. Why worry about it? Well, the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than any army. You don't ask the question, how many divisions does the church have? How many armies? How many tanks? How many battleships? How many bombers does the church have? Or to put it in a different context, how many Fortune 500 companies does the church have? How many political positions of authority does the church have? That's not the kind of authority, that's not the kind of power the church is ever supposed to seek. Not military power. When the church has sought military power, it has done so to its spiritual peril. The church is not supposed to seek economic power. When the church seeks that kind of power, it does so to its spiritual peril. We're not to seek political power. When we seek that kind of power, we do so to our spiritual peril. The kingdom is its own power. It's a gospel power. And it's a power that the world doesn't even recognize, but is more powerful than the powerful. And that's the whole point of this parable. It doesn't look very threatening. But you know what? If you put a Christian in a place, viral things happen. That's the amazing thing. Just to give you one example, in the nation of China, so much now in the news, China trying to put on its best face with the Beijing Olympics about to start, China trying to bring itself into a first world status economically and technologically. China is still a communist, officially atheistic nation. And China has done everything a communist nation could do over the last 50 years to eradicate Christianity. But Christianity is viral. The gospel is viral, that you can't stop it. There are millions and millions and millions of Christians in China today, far more than when they kicked the missionaries out in the 1940s. Why? Because the gospel is viral. You know, the world also becomes unwitting accomplices to spreading the gospel. Just to give you an example, in communist China, it is an honor culture by the folkways. It's a culture in which you do not want to have a menial job. A menial job is done by a menial person. One of the lowest jobs possible is the job of picking up the garbage and the refuse home by home as a way of shaming Christians, as a way of punishing Christians. The communist Chinese regime, back during the 1950s, said we're going to punish Christians by making them pick up the garbage. Follow the logic. They punished Christians by sending them door to door every single day. The gospel's viral. More Christians now by the millions than when they kicked the missionaries out. And the same thing is true elsewhere. It's true in a smaller context, even in a family, where one person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one by one, the family comes to Christ. Oftentimes, and you see this in the church, a child may be the first to come to know the Lord as Savior. The child may come to Vacation Bible School. The child may be in the context of another Christian friend. It may be reached by any number of means. And even a little child, a young person, a teenager who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the catalyst for Christianity going viral within a family. It happens within communities. It happens within the cosmos. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is just like this. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until all was leavened. Then in verse 34, we have a reminder that these parables are not only disclosive stories about the kingdom, they are also disclosing the reality of the identity of the one who is speaking. This was to fulfill. Now, we remember that that's Matthew's characteristic way of saying, we know that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that he is the promised one because he fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. Time and time again, we've heard Matthew say, these things happened in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He does this again. In verse 34, we are told that Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And here in verse 35, we have a citation again from Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. This is the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Messiah. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, how disclosive is a parable? How powerful is a parable? How unconventional and unusual and unexpected is a parable? How important, how necessary, how instrumental are the parables? They're so important that in them are disclosed things hidden by the Creator since the foundation of the world. There are things Jesus discloses. There are truths and realities Jesus discloses through the parables that we would never otherwise know. We'd be completely in the dark. These things have been hidden since the foundation of the world. The fact that they are now being disclosed, the fact that Jesus is now revealing them, tells us not only about the truths that he's revealing, it tells us about him. It tells us about who he is. Who could speak like this? Who could say the kingdom of heaven is like this? On what authority could any mere human say, I'm going to say what the kingdom of heaven's like? Only the king. These parables not only tell us about the kingdom, they tell us that Jesus is the king. In verses 36 through 43, verses we've already covered, Jesus explained the parable of the tares, and it will be very important for us to remember that that parable is about judgment. We will hold that for a moment and look at verse 44, another very short parable, but a parable that shifts the subject. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Business transaction. We can now understand this. We had an agrarian parable about a seed. We had a domestic parable about leaven. Now we have an economic parable, a business commerce parable. We can understand this. This is a real estate parable. This is about a man who discovers treasure in a field. But he doesn't own the field. But he who owns the field owns the treasure. So he sells all that he has in order to buy that field. Now, we understand the business angle here. If you look at a piece of property, it's sometimes hard to know what's it worth. If it's a piece of oceanfront property, it's probably worth a whole lot just because of the ocean. If it's a piece of property in Manhattan, it's probably a very expensive piece of real estate. If it's a piece of property that is in the middle of the desert, probably not all that valuable. If it's a piece of property to which there is no access, there are no roads, there are no utilities, you're probably looking at the price going down and down and down. But what if you're out there in the wilderness, in property that would be considered worthless? Well, let me tell you a story about a man named Jed. A poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. And then one day he was shooting for some food, and up through the ground came a bubbling brood. What if you're out in the middle of the desert and you strike oil? Well, it's happened. Just ask the people in Saudi Arabia. No one really cares about the value of sand in the middle of the desert. Oil's a different matter. Well, let's say you are out in the desert and you don't even know who owns this property, but it appears that no one's been out here and somehow you got here and I don't even know how you got there. But as you are there, you discover that there is oil underneath that sand. What are you going to do? Well, Jesus says the smart man, in this case, goes and buys the land. Buys the mineral rights. Now he's got it. Now it's not only his land, it's his oil. Now what will we call that? We call that good business. What someone sees as worthless, you all of a sudden see as priceless. And because you see it as priceless, you're willing to pay for it. And you're willing to walk into an office and say, I want to buy that desert land. And someone says, nobody wants to buy that desert land. And you say, well, I want to buy that desert land. Why do you want to buy that desert land? And you say, because I've always wanted a desert. You buy the property and it's yours. Why did you buy it? Because you knew there was something there that no one else saw. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is just like that. It's just exactly like that. Why would people give up comfort? Why would people give up wealth? Why would people give up political position? Why would people give up things they love and things they think they love in order to serve Christ? Why would the disciples give up the comforts of their home? Why would they give up the familiarity of their fishing? Why would they risk all to follow Jesus? It's because they saw something that no one else saw. They were willing to give up what they once considered priceless for something they now consider infinitely greater. Jesus said the kingdom's like that. And here again, it gets to seeing and not seeing and hearing and not seeing, not hearing and not hearing, doesn't it? It gets to the fact that there are people who see it, there are people who hear it, and there are people who do not. There are those to whom the gospel is nothing. And there are those to whom the gospel is everything. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then Jesus tells a very similar parable. It's about a pearl. In verse 45, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." I had a very interesting experience several years ago. I was in New York City. I was in Manhattan. And I was with someone who knew diamonds. Now, I know diamonds basically as a rank amateur. I recognize them in a ring, but quite frankly, I don't think I could tell you the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconia. I know what a diamond's supposed to look like. I know even what a diamond's supposed to do. You're supposed to be able to take it to a piece of glass and make a mark in it because of the hardness of the diamond. But if you're really an expert in diamonds, the world of diamonds is like the world of human beings. They're all different. And they're all different kinds of diamonds. But when it comes to diamonds, there's a gradation in value. There are diamonds that are pure, and there are diamonds that are cloudy. There are diamonds that will be cut in or cuttable in such a way that they will produce a jewel of great value, and there are others that will be smashed to bits as soon as you start to cut them. There are people in New York, and this is a business in which there's an incredible concentration of Jewish firms there in this particular area because they've dealt with diamonds for years, and it's very fascinating. A lot of them, the Hasidim, you see them with their long frocks and the black robes and these diamond merchants going back and forth. They're able to look immediately at a diamond. And even in an uncut version, they're able to put on the monocle, they put the little lens in their eye, they're able to look at it under a scope and tell you what's there. Now, that's the knowledge that leads to wealth. It is. It's a knowledge that, because if you can see what others do not see, and you can know what others do not know, if you can see in this ugly little piece of carbon a diamond in the rough, then you can buy it at a very small price and sell it at a very great price. It's a matter of wisdom, but it's a matter of sight. It's a matter of knowledge. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Pearls here are like diamonds. He finds one pearl of great value. And so he sells all that he had and he bought this one pearl. It's like selling all that you have in order to possess just one thing. This one thing had better be really, really priceless if you're going to sell everything else you have in order to have it. But that's exactly what goes on here. It's exactly what happens. This merchant of pearls is able to recognize this one pearl as being of such value that it surpasses anything he's ever seen before and everything that he owns. And so quietly but strategically, he goes and sells everything he has. He liquidates all of his assets, and he invests everything in this one pearl. Now, he had to have the eye to recognize this pearl. He had to have the knowledge to know that this pearl was valuable. He had to have some knowledge and some confidence that would drive him to such an audacious act. Just like the disciples who gave up everything to follow Jesus. They had to come to know that he was more than met the eye. They had to hear in his words more than mere words. Isaiah, in his passages on the suffering servant, tells us that there was no attractiveness in him. It wasn't that Jesus looked charismatic. It wasn't that he had a physical attraction that drew people to him. It was the authority of his words. It was the truth that he not only taught but embodied. It was the fact that we, studying this gospel, know that he is the very Son of God in human flesh. The disciples are beginning to understand this. In just a few verses, Jesus will go to Nazareth and will be rejected by his own people. Just as John says in the prologue to his gospel, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But you remember John goes on and says, but as many as received him, to them the Father gave the power to be even sons of God. That's the pearl of great price. That's the treasure hidden in a field. That's the gospel in operation. You give up everything you thought was so valuable in order to have the one thing you now know is priceless, which is the kingdom of heaven. The interesting question is, why are there so many who do not want it, who do not see it, who don't respect its value, who do not see it as priceless? Jesus has inserted the parables of judgment in this passage in order to make clear there are many who will not see it, will refuse to see it. There are many who will refuse to enter. And there is judgment coming. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we have absolute confidence that your word is even now invisibly but perceptively transforming us, changing us. Father, we pray that you will use this word today to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts, to see all that you would have us to see, all that you would have us to know from this passage. Father, may we not possess this passage of your scripture, but may your word possess us, that we would be more faithful servants of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.